The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
You know, one truth can really change your perspective. You learn one thing and it changes the way that you see things. There once was a mother who went to her child's soccer game, and she didn't know a lot about soccer, but she knew her kids' team was in blue and the other team was in yellow. So she was watching the game for a while, and then at one point she saw one of the people on her kids' team get the ball, pass through the defense, and head the wrong direction, head towards their own goal, and score a goal, what's an outdoor goal or an own goal, in their own net. And she was stood up and began to try and tell the kid, "What are you doing?" And someone sitting next to her said, No, at halftime, we switch goals. We switch goals." And so it was a point for us. So learning one thing, I learned this illustration from a pastor named Malone, last name Malone. He said, using this illustration about Habakkuk, he said, you learn one thing, and it changes your perspective about the whole game. And it's the same way when you learn about the sovereignty of God over our lives. We learn that he is worthy of our trust in the worst times. He is worthy of our trust. That's the one truth that changes your perspective. So today we're going to listen to a conversation with the prophet Habakkuk that he has with God, where he wrestles, struggles to trust God. And what he learns is that God is in control. And like A.W. Pink said, God is on his throne. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And he is worthy of our trust. So what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is being self-centered. Self-centered and selfish. So when we reject a self-centered, prideful life, and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sovereign God, not only for the salvation of our souls, but also that he's sovereign over the most difficult times in life, that changes the whole way we look at the game. And we see that God is not scoring on his own goal when he gives us trials. Instead, he is actually winning the glory and the victory. So that's a summary. Let's go ahead and jump into this text. I'm going to try and combine 7 sermons into one today for you. I have preached 7 sermons through the book of Habakkuk in Guatemala City. And so now I'm going to try and give you a summary of those. I thought a summary is the best way to be able to communicate the book, this first half of the book of Habakkuk. The title of the sermon is A Struggle to Trust God. The Struggle to Trust God. And what you see in your outline is this: in this conversation, as we get to listen into this conversation where Habakkuk struggles to trust God, he begins with a godly question in verses 1 to 4, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. A godly question. How long, O Lord? O Lord, how long? And then in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, we see God answer with the judgment of God. The judgment of God is coming. Habakkuk responds back. But in verses 12 to the end of chapter 1, to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, saying, "Why do you allow this evil?" Responding back to God. And then God answers back in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. That the just shall live by faith. And this is really, this last point, is the light that leads and guides us in our path. That the just shall live by faith. And that the same faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul is the same faith that we use and trust in God in the hardest times in life. Okay, so Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Let's remember why we study Habakkuk. When was Habakkuk written? Let's remember the historical setting. And So Habakkuk, we don't know much about Habakkuk as a person. Very little. He's more focused on the message than on describing things about his life. And God, that's what God is concerned about, more the message he's given Habakkuk than learning about Habakkuk as a person. But we can understand that he lived in the time around 609 to 604 BC. If you remember, in this time, the kingdoms have been divided, Israel and Judah, and the Assyrians have actually, in a generation before, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah remains, and there was a good king, the last of the good kings, Josiah. And so around this time, Josiah dies in a war. Suddenly, in his 40s, at a very young age, he dies in an unexpected way. And this brings a great trial to Judah and their lives, because the sons of Josiah were not godly. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, names of his sons who were very ungodly. And they're the kings that are in rule and reigning in the time of Jeremiah, Zephaniah. If you remember in Jeremiah in chapter 22, he describes one of these kings, I think it's Jehoiakim, saying he's so wicked he's going to get the funeral of a donkey. You know, the way you throw a donkey out with the garbage. And so, like a dead animal, he's going to get that kind of funeral. He's such a wicked person. He's the king who reads a part of the book of Jeremiah, and he throws it in a fire. And when his counselors are telling him, listen to the book, listen to what he's written. And he was the king, crumpled it up and threw the word of God in a fire. And so Habakkuk is living in these times. He's living in times of great hypocrisy. And when we think about these times, we have to remember that the kingdom of God is centered in a country, in a theocracy. It's a combination of people of God and country. This is important for when we think about the application today. When we cross the interpretive bridge, that we don't immediately think about America and the state of America. First, we should think about the state of the church in America. That's the first application, the people of God. And then, yes, there is a secondary application of the state of our country. So, thinking about here in Habakkuk, we have this tumultuous time, this difficult time when the country is full of hypocrisy and ungodly rulers are leading the people into idolatry. Habakkuk struggles to trust God. And he ends up receiving the word of God and writing it down in such a way that would have been read during the public worship in the temple. We see some of that in chapter 3 when his prayer of worship, his prayer of faith is written down in chapter 3. Okay, so there's the intro, some basics of remembering who's Habakkuk, the time, and the big event that's on the horizon is the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem. Let's begin to listen into this conversation. We have Habakkuk, the prophet, and he's kneeling down, he's praying. He's praying, and God speaks back. God answers back and reveals his word to Habakkuk. And so we're going to see Habakkuk have two key questions. And the Lord answer back twice in his grace. Let's begin to listen to the conversation now in verses 1 to 4. 1 to 4. We read, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. So this is all we have for a little intro here into the book. But it teaches us a lot. It teaches us a lot. In the sense that the word here for burden in Hebrew is more often translated the prophecy. But it's communicated in such a way, the prophecy, that is a great burden. So you imagine a backpack full of rocks that you've been carrying with you. A burden, right? And if you carry it all day long and then you drop it off your back, you feel so light. Well, haven't you had that same burden when you desire to speak the word of God to someone, and you have a burden that you cannot rest until you communicate God's word. It's a burden because it's a serious message. God's wrath is coming. Now's the time for grace, to trust in Christ. It's a burden because you got to unload it. You have the responsibility. You just can't have it on your back. You got to get rid of it. So in the same way, Habakkuk has this burden that is a prophecy, the word of God. He's received this responsibility by receiving the word of God. And he's got to unload this burden. And here's the book in these three chapters. And it's what the prophet saw. This is not simply something that he learned in a classroom or he learned at something just up here. This is something that he lived. It's something that he had to apply himself. It's his own struggle, his own wrestling with God in order to trust God in this most difficult time. So that little intro is all we have in verse 1. Then we immediately enter in verse 2 into the wrestling with God. The wrestling with God. And he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, and even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So we begin to hear this conversation between the prophet and God. And what do we hear? He's crying out to God, pleading with God. And he starts out by using the covenant name, Yahweh. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And what we can see from eavesdropping into the conversation here, the time of prayer, is that Habakkuk has not just begun today. He's been praying this way for a while. He has been persevering in this prayer. This is not just something that came to his mind today. He's been struggling and persevering to bring this petition before God. And it's a good petition. He wants to see righteousness in the professed people of God. He wants to see them following God. He wants to see a revival. He wants to see a revival. He wants to see more people being repentant and following the Lord. He has a good desire. His prayer is in line with the revealed will of God. And so we see Habakkuk, he's saying, I'm praying, Lord, I'm praying your will. This is what you clearly desire, the repentance of sinners. So why do you not hear? How long shall I cry and you will not hear? As we go through the book of Habakkuk, he uses repeated parallelisms. He says very similar things with two different lines. So note the parallelisms as we go through. That's the way that Hebrews write. It's very common in the Psalms and Proverbs and here in the prophets, and Habakkuk liked to write in that way. Look at how he repeats a similar idea. How long, in verse 2, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And he begins to wrestle with trusting God. Have you done that before? Have you thought, God, why will you not answer when I pray for the salvation of my family members? When I just want to see a little fruit. I'm praying your will. This would be for your glory. And my intentions and thoughts are pure. I'm not perfect, Lord, but I do have a genuine desire for your glory. And I do desire to see a revival. Why is it that I ask for this good thing and you don't respond? You don't pour out good fruit. And he uses the strongest negative here in verse 2. And of Hebrew, that's possible. You will not hear. The same negative that's used in the Ten Commandments when it says, you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not steal, or you shall not murder. The strongest negative you can use in the Hebrew language. And he says, and you don't hear. and you don't hear. And he begins to speak about, in verse 2, violence, and you won't save. Why do you, in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And so he's beginning to describe the violence. And you think not just of violence in it, that's committed between people, but think about spiritual violence as well, where false prophets say peace, peace, when there's no peace. And they deceive people so that people go to hell. And in this time, true prophets were being killed and persecuted. And so he speaks about violence, and you don't save. Verse 3, you show me iniquity and cause me to see this trouble. And plundering and violence are before me, and there's strife and contention arises. And now in verse 3, the end here is strife and contention. This is particularly using legal terms to describe the hypocrisy, the corruption that's taking place, where the legal system is now upholding what is evil against your law and condemning what is in accordance with your law. And so in verse 4, he says, therefore the law is powerless. And this word here, the law, is the Torah in Hebrew. Remember, the law here is not just the law of the land. This is the Bible. The Bible is powerless, and justice never goes forth. And the word for powerless is literally gone cold in Hebrew. Have you ever gotten, when your leg falls asleep or your hand falls asleep, and then you step on the leg, right? And then you're like, man, I have a hard time walking without a cane or something, where I lost all feeling in the leg. And if you touch it, it's even a little cold, right? This is the idea of the word that's used in Hebrew. That's saying, now when you try and walk with the Torah here, when you try to apply the law in the court system, nobody pays attention to it anymore. It's not important. What God says? Oh, that's not important. It does not apply to what's going on here in this governmental decision or in this just case of justice, a legal case. So this is the struggle that Habakkuk has. God doesn't seem to control the sin. Why don't you control this, God? Why is your word not respected? I have asked again and again that your truth would be heard as it is. Your word, your truth. There's no longer right and wrong according to your word. In the professing church is full of immorality and greed and deception, hatred, oppression, injustice. And we begin to think how similar it is now in our time, right? Maybe some of you praying yesterday at the abortion mill. Why, God, praying once again, God, save these babies, save souls. And doesn't the thought come, God, why do you not hear? Why is it another Saturday with more blood shed? Why does no one respond? Are you not powerful? Can you not do what you want when you want? And I know that this is in accordance with your will. Why do you not respond when I cry out this way? We need to have the same tears of Habakkuk here. We need to have the same prayers of Habakkuk here. We need to have the same passion. Okay, so we hear now Habakkuk's prayer. But we're here in the midst of a conversation here. God is going to answer back. This is no mere time of prayer. This is a time of God revealing his word to a prophet, a true prophet. And so now we move to another point. Habakkuk cries out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And now God answers back in verses 5 to 11. Verses 5 to 11. And the answer is, my judgment is coming. My judgment is coming, and it will be shocking. It will come so fast and so horrible that it will shock you. Okay, so now we read verses 5 to 11. We know that God is speaking now because it changes from Habakkuk speaking to singular God, and now the singular speaker is speaking to plural, to Habakkuk and to the nation. And so it says, God says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, in verse 5. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. So he's going to be shocking. And here it is in verse, described in verses 6 to 11. I'm going to use the Chaldeans. I'm going to use a wicked people to judge my people. For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, verse 6, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses and he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Notice the little G there, right? So what does God say? God replies back. And he replies back, I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you what you deserve. And Habakkuk is listening, thinking, this is not what I asked for. You know, John Newton, the preacher who was once a slave trader and then got saved and he became a pastor and wrote Amazing Grace, he prayed that God would help him grow in grace one time. And what God gave him was hard trials. And so God doesn't always give us what we think we need. He gives us what's best. Best for his glory, best for our good. That's a promise. That's a promise. And so here, God's doing the same. Not what Habakkuk was thinking. Not what he would have desired. But he is being just. And so we see in verse 5, it's shocking. Then verses 6 to 11, it's coming and it's coming. The judgment of God is coming. So in verse 5, the Lord replies to the group through the prophet, replying to the whole nation. And he doesn't disagree with Habakkuk in the need for a revival. He doesn't rebuke Habakkuk, but he does hear Habakkuk. He does respond, but at first in a way that's not understandable, but in a way that makes Habakkuk sit down and cover his mouth, thinking about the fierce judgment of God and how he has the liberty, he has the freedom to judge whom he'll judge, be merciful to whom he'll be merciful. And then he says in verse 5 that it's in your days. I'll work a work in your days. This surprising, shocking judgment that's coming, you won't have to wait long for it. It's coming. Your kids, you don't have to wait for your kids, your grandkids to see it. It's coming for you to see. And you're not going to believe it, even if I described it all to you. O. Palmer Robertson writes in his commentary that it's hard to believe because it's going to rise up so fast. It's hard to believe this judgment because of how intense it's going to be. It's hard to believe this judgment because God himself is doing it. Dale Ralph Davis writes that, imagine God says he's going to judge or he's going to raise up the country of Paraguay and it's going to be a world power within 5 years. And you're like, where's that country again? Which continent is it in again? It's going to be a world power? And so God raises up the Chaldeans in a rapid way and gives them a great power in a way that shows that his hand is behind it. For his purposes and his time. And the Bible's full of him doing this work in the Old Testament, seeing this, him raising up the Chaldeans. And so then God begins to describe in verses 6 to 11 how shocking, how surprising it is, how bad it will be. In order to create the fear of God in the people who received the book of Habakkuk, it's a way to express mercy and call to repentance for the remnant to fear God and put their trust in him. And so there, he's full of images of fear here, full of images of fear. In verse six, he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth and possesses dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to come, and they're going to come fast, and they're going to come destroying. They're going to come in war. They're going to come in verse 7. They're going to come in a terrible way, in an arrogant way. They're terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and dignity proceeds from themselves. They think I'm pretty hot stuff, and I got some stories to prove it. And so they come as one of the first world empires, ruling and reigning. And when they think about all that's happened, they give credit to themselves. Their own power, their own smarts, their own ingenuity. We did this. And you remember Daniel 4, right? With Nebuchadnezzar standing on his roof. Look at this great city, Babylon, that I have built by my own hand. It sounds here like verse 7. And then verse 8, describing their horses are swifter than leopards. And so now, in this description in verse 8, we have a lot of animals here, right? But remember, when they read horses, they don't think nice horse that you have on a ranch. They think horses is a weapon of war of the time. You don't keep a horse to just work on the farm at this time. That was more, they kept horses more for a weapon of war. And so when he says horses, they're like leopards. Horses, they're like wolves. They fly as an eagle. He's describing animals that are fast, aggressive, images that cause fear. And verse 9, they call come for violence, and their faces are like set like the east wind, and they gather captives like sand. So he's speaking in very descriptive ways here, hard to translate ways, probably communicating here that they're going to come fast, and they're going to have a mountain, many captives. It's like you have a pile of sand, and if you imagine trying to count all the grains of sand, and each one represents a captive. It's like we got so many captives, we can't even count them all. And so then we see more fearful descriptions in verse 10. They scoff at kings and princes, and then when they come up to a stronghold, they laugh at that too. There's nothing that's going to save you, God is what God is saying. It won't matter if you're smart. It won't matter if you have money. It won't matter who you know. It won't matter if you have a bunker in your backyard. There's no place to hide. No preparations with canned goods or whatever kind of crazy scheme. Whether you got lots of money or lots of guns or whatever. It's not going to save you. It's not going to save you when the judgment of God comes. No plan of yours, no plan, religious plan, is going to save you. If you've read your Bible and you're full of religious dedication, it's not going to be any good when my judgment comes. There's only one safe place. It's below the cross of Calvary. All other places will be destroyed. And so God is communicating in a fearful way here. In a fearful way. And then he describes in verse 11, what a strange irony that God himself is describing that these people will come, they will do this wicked thing that I will do through them, and then they will give glory to false gods. He will ascribe power to his God. Who is speaking here? God is speaking, saying he's going to do this work, and he's going to bring this wicked people to judge God's people? So then we think about today, right? Imagine that God says he's going to destroy not just churches, but Reformed churches that have not been faithful. And he's going to use the homosexual, sexual revolution movement, gender revolution movement to do so. Not just to destroy churches, but churches, true churches that preach the gospel that are not being faithful. And we say, God, why would you do this? Why would you not bring a revival? Why would you not bring obedience and worship and joy and saving faith? Why would you, I'm asking for a good thing and you answer this way? You answer this way? And so we've come here to two points in the conversation, right? We've heard Habakkuk's first question, and we've heard God's first response. Habakkuk goes in a good direction, and then God seems to be scoring on his own goal here. He seems to be running in the wrong direction. God, we were asking for this good thing, and why are you going this way? God, you don't understand what you're doing here. You don't understand what you're doing. You're going the wrong way. Let me help you out, God. Let me help you out. And so we've seen these first question, this first answer. Now let's see Habakkuk respond. Habakkuk respond. And now chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 1. Reads, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch, and I set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Okay, so this is Habakkuk's second question. And the question is, essentially, why do you allow this evil? Your character seems to be in contradiction with your plan. I do not understand what you are doing, how you're doing it in this way. To me, it does not compute. To me, it doesn't make sense that you would have your will revealed in your word, in this way, and then you would ordain in your providence this evil, and that you would be doing it through these wicked men. Why would you use a tool that is so filthy to bring about an end that does not seem to help the kingdom of God? I do not understand what you're doing. So then in this response here, now verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, we can kind of see three parts. We see in verse 12, Habakkuk stops and thinks, what's biblical? Who's God? What has God revealed in his promises? And then in verses 13 to 17, he still struggles with faith. He's honest and questioning God. What are you doing, God? I don't understand. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he comes back to say, I need to be corrected. I need to be helped out here. I'm going to wait until I understand according to your word. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait. And he humbles himself. I'm going to wait, and when I get corrected, I need correction. Help me out, God. Help me out. Okay, so we see him trusting God in verse 12. He has confidence in God's holy character. We see it in how he uses the covenant name, Yahweh. He says, are you not from everlasting? He remembers that God's eternality, how God knows what he's doing. He's not new at this game. Oh, Lord, my God. And look at how he repeats, my God, my Holy One. Look at the faith that's here, but the wrestling of faith. And he remembers God is holy, separate from sin. How can the Holy One be holding this filthy tool? And then he remembers God's promises. We see in the phrase, we shall not die. Maybe he's remembering the covenants, the covenant to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through the Messiah. Or the covenant of David. Or maybe he's remembering the new covenant revealed by Jeremiah and Habakkuk in his time. Maybe he's remembering, he seems to be remembering these promises here when he says, we shall not die. And he goes back to remembering God and his character. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Oh, rock. God, you are the dependable one. And so here we have instruction for how to wrestle with faith. We come back to what we know. We don't follow our emotions. We don't follow our own thinking, our own logic. We come back and say, what does God's word say? What does God's word say? My world is crumbling around me. I'm losing all my hopes for the future. I'm losing my joy of the past. And I don't know what you're doing, God, and why you're doing it. So I'll stop and I'll remember who you are and I'll remember your promises, things that don't change. And so in verses 13 to 17, he goes back to say, but I still don't understand. I still don't understand how your plan is in accordance with your character. Why is this your plan? Why have you chosen this tool? This filthy tool. Isn't your hand dirty by picking up this tool and using this? You're judging your people with a people that is worse, that are worse than your people. Habakkuk knows in verse 13, he says, you're pure eyes and to behold evil and you cannot look on wickedness. He's not living in some dream world where he says that God can't judge. He knows God's right to judge. And he knows that God can judge whom he wants to judge. But in this way, with the Chaldeans, how can you pick up this tool, God? And so in verse 14, it says, he begins to use this analogy from 14 to 17, with this kind of like fish and fishing analogy. And in verse 14, he says, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler? And the implication is, God, your people are like this fish in an aquarium or fish in the sea. So when you ask, you got a, what do you call a group of fish? A school of fish, right? A school of fish. You ask the school of fish, who's your leader when they go by, right? Have they got a leader? Have they got a plan? If you try and reach in the water and grab one, what do? They all go everywhere, right? No leader, no plan. And what Habakkuk is saying is, it seems as though, God, you're not guiding your people. It seems as though they're like a bunch of fish who've got no ruler. Why are you not the shepherd? Oh, Lord, my shepherd. Why do you not lead us in paths of righteousness and by the clear waters? You see the implication to God? He's questioning God. He's not accusing God. And we learn here how to respectfully, fearfully struggle to trust God. Verse 15, he describes, we take them out with a hook, and then they sacrifice their net. And so when we study about the ancient Babylon in verses 15 to 16, where the use of the hook and the nets, we find things in archaeology that actually show us that the Babylonians would do some of this stuff. They would actually put hooks in the mouths of some people they've conquered. And they would actually lead them that way, chained. In verse 16, where it describes they sacrifice their net and burn incense to their dragnet, there's actually, I think it's in England, where they have some ancient sculptures of Babylon, where it has sculptures of their gods with nets. And inside the nets are nations and peoples. And their gods have captured these people. And so they ascribed all this victory to their gods. And so 15 and 16 is describing, look at all the idolatry that is resulting from your plan. Your plan, it's like, remember the analogy of the soccer game, right? It's not just that it seems like you scored an own goal. All the other fans are all cheering. They all think that you scored in your own goal. What's your plan here? And so they say in verse 17, they shall therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity. They're going to continue to be a ruthless, wicked people. And so lastly, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'll stand my watch. I'll set myself on the rampart. He's saying, I'm going to set myself up at a place that's good for listening. Good for being alone. Good for getting the big view. And I'm going to submit. I'm going to wait and to hear your word. I need your help, God. I need to listen, not just wrestle and speak here. I need to listen to your word. And so help me out. In the second part of verse 2, he says, and watch to see what he will say to me, what God will say to me, and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Have you ever been in a time like that? Where you're like, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that's true, but man, it's hard to live, God. I know you've decided to give me something, and now you've decided to take it away. And I know you want me to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, but it's hard. And I need your help, God. Help me, correct me. Teach me again, not to just repeat this phrase, but to worship you through this phrase. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, help me out, God. Help me out. I want to obey you, but it's hard. It's hard. And so we've heard this time of prayer, of conversation between Habakkuk and God. We get the first question, how long, O God? How long, O Lord? We hear the first answer, I'm sending judgment. Second question, this is not a good plan. Why is this your plan? This is not what I asked for. I don't understand how this could be. I know you're holy. I know you're good. I know you're trustworthy. But this does not compute in my mind with your word and your character and your providence. They seem to be a big contradiction. And so God replies with the second answer now and our fourth point on the outline. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Then the Lord answered me. That's always good when we read that, right? That's what we need. And said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet in appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. Referring back to the proud man of verse 4. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he's like death and can't be satisfied and gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Okay, so we can see in this reply, three parts. Verse 2, we see the word of God. The word of God is what we need. Write the vision. Write the vision, Habakkuk. I'm going to give my word. Then verse 3, my providence. My word is going to come to true in my timing. So verse 2, God's word. Verse 3, God's providence. God rules and reigns over every detail. There's not an atom gone astray. It comes in my timing. And then verse 4, here's what you need to learn. Here's the heart of Habakkuk. If you learn this, you learn the point of Habakkuk. If you learn this, you learn the point of the sermon. This is what we're doing here today. Why you're sitting here for this hour is to learn this point in this verse. You got to pick pride or humble trust of God. Pride or humble trust of God. You can't pick both. You can't pick both for your salvation, and you can't pick both to pass through tribulation. You can't pick both for salvation. You can't pick both to pass through tribulation. You got to pick one or the other. Pride or humble trust of God. Okay, so we get into verse 2. And the Lord answered, and he says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. And so he's saying, write this down. Write this down. This is so important. It needs to be written. It needs to be read. It needs to be proclaimed. My word. And then verse 3, he says, my word in my timing. And he describes a timing that implies future fulfillment in a beautiful way. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In this use of an appointed time, Daniel used multiple times in his prophecy to describe about a redemptive fulfillment. That the true fulfillment of these things will not just take place in the destruction of Jerusalem when Babylon comes, but it will also take place when Christ comes. And then when Christ comes again in the second coming to judge. There's a kind of a three-layer fulfillment here with this true hope, with this true hope. And it's fulfilled, we see it in the true fulfillment of verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. And so God is saying in verse 2, write my word, it's trustworthy. And then verse 3, my timing, wait for it, it's coming, wait for it, it's coming, wait for it, it's coming. And it will come at the perfect day, the perfect time, the perfect date. I got it all planned out. And you can trust me. And then verse 4. This is the principle that what you need to know for now. This will help you for now. Learn this point. Pick between these two. Be prideful or humbly trust me. Humbly trust me. And so we see this need to choose, the need to choose between the both. I think I've told this story before. I often tell this story to try and illustrate that humble trust and pride are opposites, right? Okay, so there were two brothers. They're both smokers ever since they were little. And so they'd smoke for years, and they come back for Christmas, and the older brother says, I have something to confess to you. I have cancer in my throat. The other brother says, I have something to confess to you. I have cancer under my tongue. They both say, the doctor told me that I'm going to die if I don't get a solution. The other one says the same. But in their hearts, one was prideful and the other was humble. How is it manifested? Well, the younger brother says, you know what, I'm gonna quit these things. And he throws his cigarettes in the trash. And he says, I'm going to live healthy. Give me that whatever diet is the healthiest right now. And I'm going to eat right, exercise, and I'm going to do what's right. The other brother says, I need a doctor. My problem is so serious. I need help outside of me. And by the next Christmas, when the family got together, one brother had died and one brother had survived. Which brother survived? The one who understood the depth of the problem, his problem, and the need for help outside himself. And so we see the same principle in saving faith. When we come to this point where we see in our own sin that we've made a wreck of our lives, and that we deserve much worse judgment than what God is giving, we recognize the truth of the problem within. That our problem is not just a problem outside of us or our experiences or who's hurt us, but our problem is truly one within of our own sin. And so we understand the depth of the problem within and the need for help outside of us. And we look to a Savior. And so then the contrast in verses 4 and 5 here of between being prideful and saving faith, the Apostle Paul knew well. And what you all are studying in the book of Romans, right? A few weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by his faith. The Apostle Paul says this applies to saving faith, this very lesson, this contrast between being arrogant and seeing your need for the righteousness of Christ imputed, given to you. So you must pick. You must pick. And the Apostle Paul picks it up in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, where he speaks of how Christ became a curse on our account. And so there's a great focus here on saving faith. Calvin said in his commentary in Habakkuk, here is that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. In other places, Calvin describes faith, saving faith as an empty cup that you bring to the well, and where you admit your great need and your dependence upon him. And that same faith that you hope in God for your soul is the same faith that you apply when you go through your hardest times. And the author of Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, how it's applied, this same saving faith is applied in persecution. And we see it throughout the scripture, this same need to choose whether we'll be prideful or whether we'll trust God. And we can think of Hannah in 1 Samuel, chapters 1 to 2, where she had this great desire for a child, a good desire. And how God did not give her a child. And she cries out to God. And God had a better plan. And in the end, he had a plan to give her a child in his timing that would be key for the kingdom of God, the raising up of David, and the greater for giving us the lineage of Jesus. And so God has this redemptive plan connected with the cross of Calvary and why he doesn't give this woman, Hannah, a baby when she cries for it. But he does in his timing. He had a better solution. And so we see God's worthy to be trusted when he doesn't give us what we desire, that is good. You have strong desires in your soul and heart, and some of them are good desires, and God says no. And you can look in the Bible and say, he's worthy of being trusted. I need to humble myself, reject my pride, and humble myself and depend upon him. We see it in John 11, when God takes away something he's given. When Mary and Martha and Lazarus learn this lesson. And Mary and Martha send the message to Jesus. Jesus, the one whom you love, is sick. And it describes in John 11, because he loves them, he stays two more days where he's at. And he waits until during all the suffering and sickness that Lazarus has. And he said, and he waits, knowing he hasn't died yet. I'm going to wait until he dies. Knowing all the grief and pain in the hearts of Mary and Martha. And then he does so to glorify himself, to show that he's the resurrection and the life. In the end of all these stories, whether it's Job, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Hannah, or whether it's Habakkuk, or Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, each one learns in the end, God has a better plan. And I can't see the end of the road, but I know who's guiding me on this road. Amen. And he's worthy to be trusted. He's a faithful guide. And learning this lesson that changes the way you look at the whole game, that God's not scoring an own goal or scoring the goal in his own net. He's actually working for his glory and your good, your joy in his glory, so that you would glorify him and enjoy him forever. And this is the very reason why you exist. The very reason why you exist connects in with his long redemptive plan. He's worthy to be trusted. The very reason you exist fits in with why you're suffering now. If you have pain in your body, or you have pain in your heart, or fear of the future, you remember that he's faithful to be trusted in. And that in arrogance, my arrogance, in verse 5, for a continual desire for more. Whether it's here in it's in wine, or a desire to gain more countries and gain more wealth, it's that desire of idolatry that leads us to in with arrogance, that we want the desire for more fame, more good, more. And that's the opposite of this humble trust. When we place it in God's hands and say, you can have it, God. You can have it if you want to take it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job also wrote, even though if he slays me, I will trust him. Even though he slays me, I will trust him. And so we conclude here with this study of half the book of Habakkuk. And we learn this great lesson. The just shall live by his faith. Not only for his salvation, but also for his perseverance through trials. And so let's think of each point in an application quickly now. Quickly now. We have 4 points we've seen in this conversation, and each one teaches us an important application. First, we heard Habakkuk cry out, how long? Let's follow Habakkuk in that. Let's have the same kind of prayer. Let's have the same kind of desire. Let's have the same holy indignation that he has. Let's have eyes to see the evil in our land. Let's have a heart to cry for a revival. Let's follow him in that. That's a good thing. Spurgeon talked about holy indignation in the same way. He talked about once he went to visit a lady who had an unsaved husband. And the lady, she lived in a poor area of town, and she asked her husband if she could go to church. And he responded in violence. And by the time Spurgeon got to the house, the lady was in tears and had her own blood stained on her arm from the experience with her husband. And Spurgeon said, you know what? I went to that that night to preach against drunkenness with such a holy indignation. Seeing the suffering of sin and the results of all this evil, I preached with a holy indignation in such a way to send all the people out from the church so that they would preach to all the drunks in all the streets of London so they would be converted. And so we see the same, and we need to follow and do the same, have a holy indignation to pray for these things and have the same good desires that Habakkuk had. Now, application for verses 5 to 11. Application for verses 5 to 11. We're coming near the end. Be encouraged. We're coming near the end. Application, verses 5 to 11. The judgment of God is coming. We need to fear God. Like I'm sure you're learning in Romans that the judgment of God has already come to America, right? By this means of abandonment. We need to fear the judgment of God. We begin to be wise when we fear God, right? It's the first step to being wise. And so we don't lose that. We don't lose that in verses 5 to 11. We cultivate that, the fear of God. And we learn to wrestle with God. We learn to trust him. And we learn now another application. Chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. How do we apply that part? That second question? Why do you allow this evil? We learned how to wrestle, how to question God respectfully and not accuse him. Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Boyce both lay out the same plan to follow Habakkuk. They say, stop and think biblically. Verse 12. Stop and think biblically. Then restate the biblical principles to yourself. What do I know is true? God is eternal. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is the rock. And then you repeat the promises. Apply the principles to the situation. We will not die. We will not die. And then if you still have doubts, you pray, you wait, and you look to learn the word of God. You pray, you wait, you look to learn the word of God. Alan Cameron learned this lesson in a hard way. Alan Cameron was one of the Scottish Covenanters in the year that our confession was written. The Presbyterians in Scotland were dying for the faith. And Alan Cameron was a Christian who had a son who was a famous preacher named Richard Cameron. And so Alan Cameron was put in jail for the faith. And as he was there, the guards were mocking him and making fun of him. One day they threw a sack into the cell. And in the sack were the hands and the head of his son, Richard Cameron, the famous preacher. And Alan Cameron hugged the head and kissed the head and said, "God has been wise and God has been good. He's allowed this for purpose." And so he did not know why, but he trusted who had allowed it. And so that's the way to wrestle with faith. To say, "I don't know the end of the road. I don't know why, but I know who's guiding me on this road. And I know you're trustworthy." So last point to apply. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, the heart of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And so shouldn't we not repent and believe in Christ? Should we not repent and believe in Christ? Let us turn from all our pride and trust Christ. And trust Christ that it's not simply that He's got trials planned for you, and that you, the worse ones are coming than all the ones you've had in the past, and now you got to grit your teeth and bear it. No, things get better. Things get better as he gives harder trials. He glorifies himself even more through even harder trials. And as we grow in faith, we see that truly things, the best is yet to come, even including in the trials that are harder and worse, because he's glorified in a better way. And learning this truth makes us patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident in the future, because God is worthy to be trusted. God is worthy to be trusted. And learning that truth truly does change the perspective of the whole game, right? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to remember that you're worthy to be trusted and that just shall live by faith. Please help us, Lord. This is not an easy thing for us to humble ourselves and to trust you. So please help us to do so, Lord. We pray this for your glory. Help us to glorify you by worship through hardship. Help us to glorify you by trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. Amen.